And thank you, Dale and Corrine. Let's turn to Ephesians 5. Ephesians chapter 5, we've come down to the last part of this chapter. If you're using one of the seat Bibles, it's page 979. And we're going to look primarily at verse 33, but that's going to send us back to look at what we've learned over the past 2 weeks. Verse 33 of Ephesians 5. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself. And let the wife see that she respects her husband.
Amen.
We're off to a bad start. What he's doing here is a summary application that actually connects to the entire passage. And so we're gonna do it in this order. We're gonna summarize what we've been learning as this verse does and applies it, and then we're gonna open it up for Q&A. So if you have specific questions from anything we've talked about for a couple weeks, my wife Karen's gonna join me and we'll try to throw out some answers. It's interesting here in verse 33 that as he summarizes, he individualizes the command. Notice he shifts in verse 33, however, let each one of you love his wife as himself. And then even when he speaks to the wife, it's singular. Let the wife see that she respects her husband. So after working through this passage and alternating between husband, wife, church, Christ church, back husband, wife, Christ church, you know, back and forth, it's very easy for us to maybe get lost in the beauty of this alternating, this interaction between husband and wife and Christ and the church. So Paul wants to be very careful, and it's interesting, a single man wants to be very careful at the end to speak directly. It's as if he's looking at each husband in the churches he's writing to. This is a circular letter to the churches in Ephesus, and he's saying, each husband, if you're confused by all of this, this is what this calls you to. Love your wife as yourself. And let each wife see that she respects her husband. So two straightforward commands. Let's tie these in to what we've been learning. Number one, husbands, love your wives. It's a summary of verses 25 through 32. So this passage provides us with the model and the means of the husband's love. Verse 25, we learned that as Christ loved the church, the husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. We learned four things about that love from this passage. Number one, it's a one-directional love. He loved us before we loved him. Number two, it's a sacrificial love. He gave himself up for us, verse 25. Number three, it's a transformational love. He sanctifies and cleanses us, verse 26. And number four, it's a gravitational love. He draws us to himself and then presents us to himself. So he is calling husbands to an impossible command to love their wives as Christ loved the church. But in doing that, he is really imploring us to feast on the love of Jesus. And then he helps us to understand the union that he's describing here in verse 28. It says, husbands, love your wives as their own, as your own bodies. As your own bodies. Now the point here is not just look at the way you love yourself and love your wife that way. That's there. But it's deeper than that. It's she is your own body. So the reason you love her as you love yourself is because she is yourself. Is the point he's making. Just as Christ loved his own body, the church, so husbands love their own bodies, their wives. And this is what I meant last week when we talked about a self-forgetful selfishness. I'm not talking about a sinful selfishness, a preoccupation with yourself, but a self-denying care for oneself, because your wife is yourself. And this oneness that he's described in verse 28 and then going all the way back to Genesis in verse 31, shall become one flesh. This oneness shapes the nature of the husband's headship. It's like you're in a lifelong three-legged race. And it's impossible for one to fall and the other not be affected. It's impossible for one to win and the other to lose. And it's impossible for one to lose and the other to win. It wipes out arguments. Like, you cannot win an argument in marriage. If you win, you lose. It's impossible. Because of this union. To illustrate that, let me give you one example. Notice how even the New Testament describes the sexual relationship of the husband and wife. It creates an intentional stalemate. Like, couples often ask, you know, does the husband need to have sex with his wife every time she wants to, or does the wife need to have sex with the husband every time he wants to? And 1 Corinthians 7 answers that question very interestingly. We'll put it up on the screen. 7, 4, and 5. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Aha! So she does have to have sex every time the husband wants it. Yes. Keep reading. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except perhaps by agreement. So you essentially have a committee of two. Which anybody who knows anything about Robert's Rules of Order or setting up committees, that is the design of a nightmare. We're going to have a committee of two. Each one gets one vote. And I mean, it's intentional gridlock. And some of you, many of us, know what that's like in every area of our marriages. If you get two selfish people who both want their way, it's lockdown. And it's horrible. It's worse than not being married. Like, it's a nightmare. As one guy said, the only thing, you know, worse than not being married is being married in this kind of marriage. So why did God design it that way? Because without self-denial, in other words, two people who are both willing to die to create something that is bigger than themselves, the two becoming one, it doesn't work. And the point there, when you have a husband and wife who are both waiting for the other to make the sacrificial move, which is where many Christians live their lives, and it's not just that you're both selfish, it's that you're faithless. In other words, you're denying the essence of what Christ describes to be marriage. Verse 32, this mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So the sacrificial union of husband and wife in purpose, partnership, and pleasure points to Jesus and His church. It refers to Christ and the church. The point is Christ's relationship with the church. The husband does not portray himself as the wife's savior. She has a savior. And the husband has a savior. So when two people are just a committee of two, husband and wife, then yeah, they're going to lock in. But what if they have a relationship with Jesus, and now you have this committee of three, and He's making the call. He's the one that both the husband and the wife are looking to in faith. That's what Ephesians 5 is describing. And then it becomes a beautiful, beautiful union. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, because she is in relation to you as the church is in relation to Christ. Second command is, wives, respect your husbands. Wives, respect your husbands. This is a summary of verses 22 to 24 we looked at 2 weeks ago. Her relationship to her husband is shaped by her relationship to Jesus. Now, let me make a couple comments on this word in verse 33. She, let the wife see that she respects her husband. That word respect is a really strong word. It's actually the word fear. See that she fears her husband. And again, these concepts outside of a gospel atmosphere, which is what Ephesians 5 is describing, the whole new identity in Jesus, everything in Jesus, outside of that, nominal Christians take these words, pervert them, and represent them to be something they're never intended to be. The word fear or respect is a sober awareness that Jesus has called your husband to love and lead you. So in other words, that's what verse 22 is referring to when he says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. As to the Lord. You cannot disrespect your husband without disrespecting Jesus. It's impossible. You cannot disrespect your husband without disrespecting Jesus. Many wives profess deep love for Jesus and ooze cynicism toward their husbands. And they see no contradiction. No, I love Jesus. I just have no time for that doofus. And Ephesians 5 would say, well, let's talk about what it means to love Jesus. Let's talk about what it means to worship Jesus. And the wife might respond, well, I can't respect him because he's not acting respectably. Well, take for example imagine if your wife's, if your husband said that to you. Like, honey, I really want to love you, but I'm waiting for you to be lovable. I would not want to be in the room when those words were spoken. Because you can imagine the wife, right? Every one of you wives would say, I don't want your love. I don't want your love. If you're waiting for me to do certain things, well, I'm supposed to jump through certain hoops so that I can be worthy of your love, I don't want it. But then why do wives view respect totally differently? If they ever had to be worthy of love, they would reject that, but the husband is supposed to jump through certain hoops in order to earn respect. The Bible says no. No, you're called, husbands are called to a sacrificial love, like Christ loved his church when we were enemies. And the wife is called, likewise, to a sacrificial respect. To respect her husband, even in those moments when he is not respectable, because she is respecting him as to the Lord. That's the key. As to the Lord. Another way that this is described in verses 22 to 24 is as the church submits to Christ. And again, this word submit is greatly misunderstood. It is true that the word submit carries the idea of lining up under someone who is an authority, but the comparison here is in verse 22, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. So the submission of the wife to the husband is shaped by the submission of the church to Christ. Well, what does that submission look like? The church does not submit to Jesus as a humiliated victim, but as a loved bride. So, if that is true, if I as a husband have to demand submission out of my wife, I've missed it. Like I'm revealing, I don't get it. Any coercion, any demand, any manipulation to try to get that is missing the point. In a very real sense, that's like saying Christ wins us through manipulation, coercion. No, he gave himself up for us when we had done nothing to earn his favor. Brian Byers in our church wrote this a couple weeks ago. We are not united to Christ by obedience to the law, but by the grace that is the gospel. Therefore, the issue of submission is not about obedience. Now, ultimately, obviously, there are implications in the way we serve one another, but it's not primarily about obedience, but about receiving. The wife does not align herself under her husband as a slave to obey him, but as a receptacle for him to pour out his love for her on her. Isn't that beautiful? Like submission, the whole idea is to line yourself up under it. What the comparison with Christ and the church is communicating is as the wife aligns herself under her husband, she's doing it not to be threatened or things to be demanded of her, but for her to be a receptacle of his affection. And that is a transforming kind of love. And you know something? That actually takes humility. For a woman to be willing to align herself in a place to receive love. That is not automatic. That takes humility to have a love-receiving posture. And there is nothing like this in the Greek culture, there's nothing like this in the Roman culture, and there's nothing like this in the American culture. This is a winsome affection that the husband has for his bride. Now, this raises a lot of questions, the summary of Ephesians 5, 22 through 33. So what I'd like to do is I want to answer one question, and then I'm going to invite Karen up and we'll tackle some questions, a couple questions that have already been sent in. But feel free to either text in questions and we can put the address there up on the screens, or we will have a mic and we can ask them from the floor. Here's one that was sent in this week that I think would be really helpful for all of us, because it gets to the root of what's happening here in Ephesians 5, and is very controversial in our culture right now. If men take the role of the bride in the relationship of Christ with the church, then why wouldn't a homosexual marriage be a possibility if one partner took more of a female role and the other more of a male role? What is the distinction between male and female roles Is it merely support, different anatomy, and that the male leads and the female submits by supporting? Okay, there's three questions there. Let me try to make three or so statements. Number one, individual men are never described as the bride of Christ. It's the church. That's really important. Number two, we cannot confuse shadow with reality. And that's what's going on here in this question. In the reality of eternal marriage, there is no sex. Marriage will be true oneness with Jesus and each other. However, the picture of this eternal reality is marriage today. And in that picture, there are specific roles that point toward the reality. This is one of the reasons homosexual marriage cannot be real marriage. Because in homosexual marriage, the roles are interchangeable. Even though one partner may say, I'm going to be more of the leader, or I'm going to be more active, I'm going to be more passive, still, the roles are essentially interchangeable. And this is not an area where Christians can simply differ on. This is heresy. A church that embraces this is embracing heresy. Why? Because to say that the roles of Christ and His church are interchangeable is heresy. And that's why it's so important to be clear. That's not questioning the love of individuals involved in these relationships, just like any other friendship. There can be real love. It's not marriage, and can never be. And number three, the Bible's description of specific roles in marriage is strikingly specific and vague, general, at the same time. By specific, I mean the husband is described as the head, always. And his primary calling is to take responsibility, which is a key word of headship, for the direction and provision of his wife and family through loving her as Christ loved the church. The wife is to arrange herself under her husband so as to be a receptacle of his sacrificial love. So in this way, the roles are extremely specific and not interchangeable. It says nothing of their essence. Obviously, husband and wife are equal in essence, as Father, Son, and Spirit are equal in essence but different in roles. But having said that, that's the specific part. The application of that in the Bible is strikingly vague or general. In other words, the Bible doesn't give us a list of gender jobs. Have you found that? Husband, trash. Wife, iron. No. No, because a wise husband is going to assess the strengths of his wife. The wife also giving input. They're going to delegate responsibilities in a way that is most effective for the marriage and the family. And so in that sense, the Bible is intentionally vague so that husbands and wives, who vary greatly in strengths and abilities, can each function in the areas that are most effective. Now, that may engender more questions, so you can ask follow-up questions on that. But I'm going to ask Karen to join me. I know she's really excited. She loves to be in front of people. And a couple questions were sent in, and I will try to start with those. You get your very own mic. And then feel free, is there somebody that can run a mic? Whoa! Ask and you shall receive. Mike will run a mic. So feel free to raise your hand if you have a question you want to ask, and it may take us a minute to get to you, but also you can text in questions and we'll try to put those up. So, Karen, what would you say to a wife who is not convinced her husband is seeking her best interest? Like if the Bible is saying she has to respect her husband, right now she doesn't sense he's really out for her best interest, what should she do?
I think it's going to have to start with faith. Faith that God brought me together with this man, and there's a reason that God specifically put this man in my life, and it's for my sanctification and for my good. And do I have the faith to proceed with that? And there, while there are times that, in fact, all the time, I need to be transparent and in talking to you, or a wife talking to her husband about needs and concerns and ideas, the roaring needs to be to God. And
roaring.
Yes.
Sounds like a song. Have you ever
roared?
I know the answer to that question. No, have you ever felt like I wasn't out for your best interest? Remember the answer I gave you.
Yes, I have. And I think I was reading Love and Respect, and that book really struck me with the idea that I needed to believe that you had goodwill towards me. And that may not always be the case with every person, but I chose to believe that, and you know, God allowed me to see that. And so while there were times where I really thought maybe you were making a dumb decision, or that you were just looking out for yourself, maybe once, God just gave me eyes to see that. Okay, he is not looking out just for himself. He is looking out for me, and help me to continue to see that and believe that. And that was really a faith thing.
Yeah. And I'm thinking from a husband's perspective, when the husband doesn't feel like the wife respects him, I think that throws him in 1 Peter 2:21. Through 3:7, you know, that Jesus called us to follow his example, who had committed no sin, yet when he was reviled, he did not revile in return, but committed himself to him who judges justly. So it's the same faith question. Like when I didn't think Karen had any respect for me, that still threw me on Jesus, to love her and trust him in a way that I had never done before. And that passage became very, very real to me. And I think one of the things that protects us from both the wife and the husband is self-pity and insecurity that leads to anger, that ends up germinating more distrust. We better keep moving. I think we could talk for like an hour on each one of these. Okay, here's another question. What insight would you offer to a young single man who struggles with doubting God, specifically his timing regarding marriage, loneliness, and wondering why he must wait? So I will tackle this, and then you add anything you want. I was thinking of three things. One is to attack the lies that come to our minds when we feel like God is calling us to wait way longer than we should wait, because there are lies like, I'm not a real man because I'm not married, or I'm never going to get married, or even like the idea that marriage will make me happy. I'm not happy now, but I will be happy if I get married. Those are all lies. I think that the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. You know, He leads me in the right paths, it says. And so that takes me back to attacking those lies. As 1 Corinthians 7:17 says, only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which the Lord has called him. Which is the real challenge. I was thinking as Dale was singing Beautiful Rescuer, there are times where he does not appear to be to us a beautiful rescuer. Like we feel like the way he's rescuing us stinks. So will we believe that he's a really beautiful rescuer, and that even though right now the way he's saving me does not seem like the way I would choose to be saved, he is a beautiful rescuer. So that'd be number one, is attack the lies. Secondly, treat Christian women as sisters or in Christ, or potential sisters in Christ, not as prospects or porn objects. That's a huge battle for young men waiting to be married. And then number three, just continually ask the Spirit to grow you up during that time of waiting. Like 1 Corinthians 16:13 says, be watchful, stand firm in faith, act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love. Those are good words for a man who's waiting to be married. Anything you want to add to that? Okay, question for you. What advice would you give a young couple who has recently married?
Wow.
It's very, you can just pick one thing. Think of things we did and advise the opposite.
I don't know if I can narrow it down to one. I think that reading God's Word and good books have made the biggest impact for us. And that's kind of something we do separately. But it changes the way that I think.
That's good. So seek counsel. And I would add to that, get a marriage mentor. You know, read good books is one way to get a mentor, but also look for a couple. And we have a marriage mentor ministry here, but a couple a little further along who can advise you, which I think is huge. I want to throw out one other thing for young couples, and is never stop having fun. I was really blessed by this this week. Got an email from Ted and Sharon, our missionaries in Mexico. They were interacting with something I had said a couple weeks ago. They're following along in our Ephesians series, and they were laughing about something that they were joking each other about in a game they were playing after dinner. Now picture this. They're in the middle of the mountains of Mexico in an area where drug lords are killing people. They're planting a church. They're translating the Bible into a language that has never had the Bible. Huge responsibilities. And after dinner, they're playing games with each other. Like, as husband and wife, we've been married, what? How long have they been married? 35, 40 years. I just love that. They're serious servants of God who have not stopped having fun together, even in the midst of the battle. So young couples, keep that.
I want to add, too, that it's really hard when you're first married to think of yourself as a team with someone, because you've all your life you've been me. and you've looked out for yourself, and becoming independent has been a very exciting thing. And all of a sudden, I had a tendency to look at life that same way, that I was looking out for myself, and if marriage helped that, then it was great. But if it didn't, then it was just dragging me down. And it took a long time for me to realize we're a team, like you've been saying. And I wish that I had had that mindset a lot earlier.
Me too. Just kidding. I'm kidding.
Having fun.
I didn't get it. Just pretending to be having fun. Okay, why does God put a man and a woman together who consistently fail to meet the other's needs? Isn't that great? Let's answer that question with three questions. First of all, what is God doing in our lives right now? Romans 8:29, he's conforming us to the image of Christ. In one sense, we are conformed positionally through our faith in Jesus that moment. But in a very practical sense, he's transforming us into the image of Christ. Well, what is the image of Christ? I try to think through that. Who is Jesus like? Well, what is Jesus like? Draw out some characteristics.
Compassionate.
Full of grace and truth.
He's honest. Oh, you already said truth.
Yeah, he's kind,
pure.
Forgiving, pure. So
Humble.
So what kind of situations, relationships, is God going to put us in order to transform us into that image? Relationships that require compassion. Forgiveness, humility, grace, truth. And yet somehow we feel like when we need those things, something's broken. No, it may actually be working quite well. Does that make sense? Do you want to add anything to that? Okay, anybody out here have a question? Mike? Where's Mike? He's left. He's gone to the cafe to get something to drink. You guys have any questions? Or are there any text in? Okay, Tom. Since verse 33 proposes a command specific to each member of the marriage, does that mean the command cannot be reversed? Do you mean like flipped to where the wife is being commanded to love and the husband to respect? Is that what the question's asking? I would just say the commands are very specific, and that doesn't mean the wife doesn't love her husband, and it doesn't mean the husband doesn't respect his wife, because both of those things are very important in the atmosphere, as we see from verse 21. Of their relationship as brothers and sister in Christ, brother and sister in Christ. But the commands, yes, are very intentional and gender specific. Anything you want to add to that? Okay. How does a man lead a woman who is smarter and better in logic, finance, and relationships and life decision making? Why did you say I should take this one?
You can answer that, Peter.
Oh, yeah. I'm scared to answer that. I just think we have totally misunderstood leadership. Like, that's like saying the company CEO is always the smartest guy in the business. That's ridiculous. A good CEO is hiring these nerds who are just brilliant in the computer department, IT, or in the... you know, whatever, development, whatever part of the company. The idea of headship does not mean you're the best at everything, the smartest. Most women are way better, smarter, all this, in many areas. So what I would say is good headship is partly being aware of those strengths and weaknesses. Like Karen, for example, she loves, learned early on in our marriage, she loves to keep our budget sheets. Like she's got every dime laid out of what we have in every little area of fun. I hate that stuff. I love big picture and So we have our Jedi Council meetings where we lay out what we're going to do. We had one just the other day, and we'll talk vision, we'll set up the budget and that, and she's much better at maintaining that, and she gives me my allowance, and I'm happy. I'm happy with that. But there are other husbands who are very much stronger at that. Does that make sense? Do you want to say anything about that? And the husband who doesn't nourish and cultivate his wife's educational gifts, intellectual abilities, like the husband who resents that or is intimidated by that, is a fool. Like, that's a gift. And when you see that you're one, you see that there is no better, brighter. I mean, you're together. Okay, another one. What would you say to someone who is skeptical about marriage, is scared of it, doesn't think it's good or beautiful? Do you want to touch on that?
Read your Bible. I don't know.
Wow, that sounds like something I would say.
No, it's probably something from, I would think that they would be scared mm-hmm. because of something in their past.
Yeah.
And what they're afraid of is not reality in the sense that it's not God's true picture of marriage. And so they have to look at the real picture instead of the scarred one that they're afraid of.
Yeah. It's just the idea of saying, because you drove by a squirrel that just got smashed in the middle of the road, and it's disgusting to say, squirrels are disgusting. Like, there's blood everywhere, there's guts all over the place, they're flat. That's what you're seeing all over our culture, is the description of marriage. It's like it got run over. Like, we're messing it up. That's not the design. I won't look in whatever direction, but my eyes just kind of caught a man here right now who years ago, his family had just gone through a bunch of really traumatic, specifically a relative, a painful divorce. And I just remember sitting down for lunch and talking about fears regarding marriage. And I think I said marriage is kind of like, you know, parachuting, where you got to jump and adjust on the way down. It's good to have a parachute. But at some point you have to take the plunge out of faith in God. So I would say, like Karen said, evaluate, why is it that I'm, and by the way, he got married a few months later. And he's still married because he's here with his wife today. Many years later. So I would say, like Karen said, plunge in the Word and ask God for a fresh vision of a marriage that is not defined by the abuse of it. Next one. What role does romance and pursuit of your wife play in marriage? Too many guys quit pursuing their wives after they have caught her. That's true. I'm really good at the romance part, aren't I? That was not nearly the response we practiced. No, I am bad at that, and the Lord convicts me of that. And, you know, Karen has just... You've gotten much better at, like, you'll text me things during the day, and part of it is when we're both under pressure, you know, with so many things going on, and we have to force ourselves to like I would say a big part of that is if you don't have periodic dates as husband and wife, you're crazy. Like, I don't care how busy you are. Our date time has had to adjust significantly because of life changes recently. And we've had to get far more creative. Any other advice for couples to keep the romance alive? It was pretty bad. Last week, she was away for a few days. She came back, and one of my sons had bought her flowers and put them on the table. Isn't that cool? I was like, thank you. He's from my loins, so that's from me. That's from me.
I want to address the idea that you've already caught her, because if you know women at all, they are uncatchable.
Like water.
So, yeah. So you have to keep pursuing her love.
Yeah, and there's nothing more exciting than, like, we've been married 25 years, and I feel like I'm just getting to know her. There's things about her that are so mysterious. Let me see what time. Okay, we have time for one more. How can a husband love his wife as himself if he does not love himself? I'm really glad you asked that question, because the Bible does not say that the husband needs to love himself. The Bible what? Assumes that he does. I think what this question is probably asking is, how can a husband love his wife as himself if he does not love things about himself? You know, and that again, that's a really good question, because I think there are times where, I mean, we treat our wives, or our wives treat us, in a way that is reflective of the way we think about ourselves. And if we are insecure in our relationship with the Lord, or how He has made us, or His calling for us at this point, then that's probably going to come out in the way we respond to one another. So I love that question, because if you think about it, the reason you don't like certain things about yourself is because you love yourself. Even someone who's gotten to the point where they, you know, are into cutting or some kind of self-inflicted pain, maybe at that moment they're not liking themselves, of course. But what got them to that place, and I'm not trying to oversimplify, because it's varied, obviously, many different reasons why someone would want to hurt themselves. But what often drives that, if you go way back to the source, is there is a deep love for self that is not being met, that degenerates into something that actually hurts oneself. And the same thing is true with a husband who is not cherishing his wife. There's a root back there that I am not delighting in the love of God. So go back to the love of Jesus. That's, and this may be a really good place to transition, because that's the point of Ephesians 5. You have slaves hearing this. You have people who had been abused hearing this, coming from fractured families. They had no sense of what love even looked like. And that's why Paul is saying, go to the love of Jesus. Feast on His love. Ask Him to give you ears to hear the steadfast love of Jesus. Because I know if I'm going to pray over my wife, love my wife, cherish my wife, then I need to have ears to hear the love of Jesus for me, so that when she doesn't respond the way I hope she responds, I'm not slipping into self-pity, anger, insecurity, because my security is coming from the love of Christ. And even as we think about that, you think of Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. That's what we want to meditate on now. Is, yes, there are things about ourselves that we do not like, maybe even hate. But even that turns us to the one who loved us in our filth, in our insufficiency, in our fear, in our anger, in our hatred. And that's the kind of love that is a transforming gravitational love. So let's take some time now. I want to pray, and then are the men, we're just going to come forward, I think. And so I'm going to pray, and then as you feel led, if you are a believer in Jesus, we're going to be singing, praying, crying out for a fresh vision of that love that He has for us. And you come forward if you're a believer and take a cup and a piece of broken bread that represent His shed blood and His broken body. And then I'll come back after a little while and we'll partake together. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You that You have loved us with a kind of love that is foreign to us. You gave Yourself up for us before we knew You or loved You. And You're calling us to love each other in this same way. And for that to happen, we need a miracle. We need our eyes opened, our hearts softened, a fresh awareness of the kind of love that created the universe and yet entered it, that endured the wrath of unrighteous men while being perfectly righteous and never reviling, never attacking back, and never even publicly exposing the treachery, the contradiction. Yet Your resurrection makes it visible that You really are who You claim to be, Jesus. And we thank You for this time as Your people, as sinful husbands, sinful wives, as single people, some whom are frustrated right now and long to be married. Others are very content where they are. Others are widows or widowers. Others have been through very painful divorces. Lord, we all come together as brothers and sisters who are crying out for a love that is from above and eyes to see what You've done for us. And we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.